We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, I never knew there were so many cures for backache until I got a bad back. I never knew how many people had backaches until I got a bad back. Never knew how many bad backs there were in our community till I got a bad back. For then every person who had a bad back that knew of me or knew me did me the great kindness of sharing with me their bad backs. Or so it would seem. Let me put it this way. If everybody didn't, then there's a lot more bad backs than I could ever imagine, seeing so many were able to share with me their bad backs. And in sharing with me their bad backs, have been able to share with me what they did to solve their bad backs. And to encourage me to solve my bad back the same way they've solved their bad back. From sloping desks to special chairs that you kneel on, stand on, sit doing, you can't work out what you do, but you don't sit on them, whatever else it is. The heat pads, the swimming, the walking, the acupuncture, the meditation, the yoga, the surgery, the physiotherapy, the chiropractors, the list goes on and on of the things I've been encouraged to in my exploration of solving the bad back. Don't get me wrong, people have been very kind in doing this. They've gone out of their way and been generous and they're trying to be helpful, and I don't doubt for a moment that many of them have been helpful. And I am grateful, just a little confused, but very grateful. Grateful not the least because my bad back hasn't been bad for the last 6 months or so. Just in case someone thinks that I've left out something that could solve me my problems, just at the moment it's great. I'd like to encourage you. One of the people who came and shared with me what to do about my bad back was Charles. And I found his advice very helpful, and I'm still following it diligently, Charles, let me assure you. Diligently. I do not need another visit before you go. I've got it all down in writing. And he indeed was very helpful and kind and gracious in coming to me. And it's a sad day for me that he is leaving us, as he and Peter Bolt and I used to meet as the New College Bible Study back in about 1975 or 6 or something like that, or 7 it was, something like that. And that was the New College Bible Study, and both of them were med students in those days. And unlike most med students, most Christian med students tell you that they want to go on the mission field. That's why they're doing medicine. And of course, as time wears on, you discover why they're doing medicine, and it has very little to do with the mission field. Well, Peter and Charles were two of that kind, only Charles has never taken his eyes off going there, and Peter took his eyes off medicine. So it was a rich time of fellowship we had with them, and it's great and sad to come to the many years of fellowship with Charles, who I think must rate as one of the longest members of our congregation, and to see him come to leaving us for a little while. Not in our prayers, Charles. Now, when we turn to Jeremiah, we're not so much curing backache as backsliding. And there are many cures that people give for backsliding. And there are much common practice of just sliding back. But God says in verse 22 of chapter 3, "Return, faithless people, I will cure you of backsliding." That's the point of the chapter that we have in front of us, the chapter and a bit that we have in front of us. Now, we're going to follow it through fairly carefully, so you might like to make sure that you can see Jeremiah 3 or 4. And if you haven't brought your Bible along with us, that's all right. We love having visitors amongst us, and just kind of look at the person beside you and they will show you their Bible, unless you've come with another visitor. And then both of you better look at somebody else, and Bibles will get passed along to you, because it's very hard to follow what's being said without being able to see it at the moment. Now, the first section of it in verses 6 to 11 tells us about two sisters, one called Faithless and the other called Unfaithful, which are really not very complimentary names, but they weren't very nice girls. The faithless one is Israel, and Israel is the 10 northern tribes. You must keep remembering that the nation of Israel, 12 tribes, split. 10 tribes become the northern nation called Israel. It hung on to the name. The two southern tribes be called Judah. And so these are the two sisters. Israel is faithless, is apostate. It has committed adultery, verse 6. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said, "Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill, under every spreading tree, and committed adultery there." You think, what's a funny place to be committing adultery, and what kind of adultery? And it's got to do with idolatry. For it was under the trees and associated with fertility religions, up on top of hills, that the Baals were worshipped. And Israel has committed adultery, for Israel was married to God and yet pursued other gods, other husbands. And so, verse 8, we find God has divorced it, Israel. "I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries." And at the time of Jeremiah, the 10 northern tribes had indeed been sent away because the Assyrians, the Iraqis, if you like to put it into modern language, because that's where they came from, although it's a completely different culture, the Assyrians had come down and destroyed, maybe it's not a completely different culture, but had destroyed Israel. It had wiped out the ten northern tribes, and so God had actually done it. God had raised up the Assyrians to divorce his adulterous wife, Israel, because Israel had, verse 9, defiled the land with its adultery. Verse 9, "Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery." But notice what she commits adultery with. It's not really with other gods, because there are no other gods. She commits adultery with stone and wood. How stupid can you be? Now, the reason that Jeremiah is saying this is not because of Israel. Israel's not around at the time. The reason Jeremiah is saying it is because of Judah. For when the 10 northern tribes went off like that, destroyed by the Assyrians, the people of Judah rubbed their hands with glee, seeing the Israelites had become something of their enemies, but felt superior. They felt safe, they felt secure. God was continuing his purposes through them. But just as Israel is faithless, Israel has become a Judah. Just as Israel is faithless, Judah, the sister, has become unfaithful. Because Judah saw what Israel did. Judah saw what God did to Israel. But Judah had no fear and went out and did exactly the same thing. So verse 8 again, "I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery." Having just seen what happens to adulterers, just seen what happens to the people of God when they turn aside to false gods, Judah went and did exactly the same thing. She didn't return to God. Well, to some extent she did. In Josiah's time, and you'll see from verse 6, this was prophesied in Josiah's time. In Josiah's time, there was some removal of the idols, but the return was a pretense. It wasn't a real reform. In spite of all this, verse 10, "Her unfaithful sister Judah didn't return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord." It's possible to do that, isn't it? It's very possible to say sorry but not mean it. In fact, sorry is one of the characteristic words of Australian. We're very big at saying sorry. It's got to do with our convict ancestry or something, rather. We just got to say sorry. No matter what happens, we say sorry. It's one of those verbal mannerisms that actually doesn't mean anything, really. It just kind of eases us through the embarrassing situation we're in. It's easy enough to turn back to God externally, to turn over a new leaf, to kind of raise our standards a bit, but God is not fooled by pretense. That is not the solution to backsliding. It's just to pick our game up a bit. But the key to this little section of the two sisters is really verse 11. "The Lord said to me, 'Faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah.'" Now, I reckon, as insults go, that really was levelled somewhere below the belt. They really would have been upset by that one. That the faithless Israelites, who had been destroyed by God in his wrath and anger for their sin, were actually better off than we, the faithful, who are actually unfaithful, people of Judah. It was an insult, which was the sting of Jeremiah's message. For it was so easy for Judah to feel superior. It was so easy for Judah to feel they were better than Israel, because after all, God saved Judah. He didn't save Israel. After all, they're still there. Israel's not there. After all, they've got the city of David. They've got the temple. They've got all the promises. And indeed, we've picked up our game recently and got rid of some of the idols from elsewhere. But indeed, God says, no, no. The faithless ones that I sent off were actually better than you. And God then does an extraordinary thing. He calls back Israel, verses 12 to 18. He calls them to return. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful. God is going to have mercy on Israel because God is merciful. He will not be angry forever. Now, earlier, right at the tail of last week in chapter 3, verse 5, 4 and 5, we find that the people of Judah were banking on the fact that God won't be angry forever. Come back to chapter 3, verse 4, and you see it. Chapter 3, verse 4. Have you not just called to me, my father, my friend, from my youth? Will you always be angry? Will your wrath continue forever? This is how you talk, but you do all the evil you can. See, when you know that God is a merciful God, when you know that God is concerned to forgive, when you know that God does not enjoy the death of a sinner, but rather you turn back to him, then there's a tendency to say, well, God will forgive me. It's all right. I mean, I know this is wrong at the moment, but it'll be all right. You'll look after me. God will forgive me. God is forgiving. I mean, I know he's angry with me at the moment, but sometime down the track he'll turn back, because he doesn't keep his anger forever, does he? I mean, that would be awful if he kept it forever. But that is to presume on the mercy of God. And God will not be fooled by pretense. He will not be fooled by some kind of superficial repentance, some kind of just turning over the leaf, some kind of lifting the game. That's not going to fool God. He's not going to be fooled because we run up a quick prayer. He won't be fooled because we call him Father and say, well, I really do believe in you. He's not fooled by superficiality at all. He is merciful, though. And his mercy, he says, I will not, chapter 3, verse 10, 13, 12 rather, I will not be angry forever on Israel. For unfaithful Judah is worse than faithless Israel. And so come back, Israel. Return to me. Only repent. Verse 13. Acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favours to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me. Acknowledge your guilt. This is the hard bit, friends, isn't it? To actually say, I am wrong. You see, the way in which we can be recovered, the way in which we can turn back from backsliding, the way in which we can be cured is because of the mercy of God. But the mercy of God calls upon us to repent. We do not cure backsliding without this response of genuine, real repentance, which means acknowledging that we've done the wrong thing. I have done it. And it was wrong. And I personally did it. I did it by choice. It wasn't that my mother weaned me too fast. It wasn't that I've got some biological twist in my brain. I myself have chosen to do that which was wrong. And it was wrong. And I shouldn't have done it. And I acknowledge my guilt. Return and find God's blessing. For verses 14 to 18 spell out the blessings of God in terms of a whole new order. For he is calling Israel back, and he's saying, indeed, when you come back, a whole new world is going to be here. He's not going to restore the nation, for only one or two will come back. The whole of Israel is not going to return, it seems to me. But choosing one from one town and two from another clan, he's going to bring back some of Israel back to Zion. But when it comes back, it's going to be different. For the shepherds, those who lead the people of God, will be people after God's choice. Notice the way in which they lead, verse 15. It's a marvellous expression of the nature of leadership, of true godly leadership. It's a very important little verse in understanding how people are to be led. You lead with knowledge and understanding. You don't lead with rules. You don't lead with power techniques. You don't lead with the muzzle of the gun. You don't lead by forcing your personality necessarily upon others. You lead with knowledge and understanding. That as people come to know and understand the ways of God, so they can see why the community is doing what it is doing. It's important, friends, any of us involved in leadership, and in fact in our family life, we're all involved in leadership, aren't we? It's important that we see the importance of this exercise that we're even engaged in at this very moment. That they are going to lead that way. Furthermore, you'll see your numbers will increase greatly in the land, which was promised to Abraham that was going to be the case. And no longer will the ark be the throne of God. Why, that little seat will no longer be big enough. It will be the whole of Jerusalem itself is going to be the throne of God from here on. In fact, people won't even remember the ark anymore because the ark will be totally unimportant to their relationship with God, which is fascinating, isn't it? Because that is the way it is at the moment, isn't it? None of us miss the ark. I mean, apart from Harrison Ford, no one goes pursuing it and chasing after it to find out where it is. It is of real insignificance to Christians now. Really doesn't matter, the ark, because we have found Jerusalem that is above, which is the very seat of God and the very home of God. That is what we know about. And so the whole thing will be different because all the nations will come. Not just Israel, but at that time all the nations are going to come and gather together to glorify God and to see his name. And indeed, friends, that has come true, hasn't it? For not many of us are here Israelites, and not many of us here come from Judah, but many of us here come from nations that have got nothing to do with Israel or Judah. And we acknowledge Yahweh, we acknowledge that one. For we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, and we say in God is truth and right and power and majesty, and we will worship him. And then comes the insult again, verse 18. See the insult? If we miss the feeling of insult, we miss the nature of the chapter. In those days, the house of Judah will join the house of Israel, and together they'll become from a northern land to the land I gave your forefathers as an inheritance. They come from a northern land because they've been sent away into Babylon, as it turns out. But notice the insult. The house of Israel is not going to come and join Judah. Judah is going to come and join the house of Israel. Because the house of Israel may be faithless, but the house of Judah is worse. And if God punished Israel, he's going to punish Judah even more. And so you are now going to get in on the coattails of the Israelites. Those of you who don't have brothers and sisters might miss how insulting it is to be told that your brother or sister is better than you. But those of us who have got siblings, and that great joy and pleasure and privilege of siblings, will know how lousy it is to find out that your brother or sister, as this case may be, who you thought was no good and reject, in fact the father had sent her completely away, actually turns out to be the good one, and you are only going to get in on their coattails. That is the insult of verse 18. The new order is, of course, the Messianic age, when God rules the world from Jerusalem and all the world comes to worship him, and Abraham's promises of a great population in the land and a blessing to all the nations finally is coming true. And having told of these two sisters and God's call to Israel, we then have the return of the prodigal in verses 19 and following. A God is the Father who wishes to treat Israel and Judah as sons. Don't worry about gender changes in these things, because the gender gets changed again in verse 20. They turn out to be wives, these sons. But he wishes to treat Israel and Judah as sons, as heirs of the inheritance, to have them call him father with all the respect that is caught up in the word father and the devotion and the intimacy and the inheritance that is caught up in that term. But Israel is not like a son. Israel, verse 20, is like a woman unfaithful to her husband. You have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. And from verse 20 onwards, we're talking about Israel, not Judah, about the northern 10 tribes. For Israel, not like a son, has been adulterous, and God has destroyed it. Yet in her destruction, in her desolation, she cries out for mercy. They have perverted God's ways, they have forgotten God. But they have not profited. Rather, they've lost everything. And when you have lost everything, then like the prodigal in Jesus' story, you turn back. You remember him, of course, don't you? It's one of those dreadful stories for Sunday school teachers, the prodigal son. Because once you tell it to a child once, they remember it forever. So next year some other poor Sunday school teacher tries to teach it to them and they say, oh, I've heard that one already. It's the brilliance of the story. The prodigal, he'd spent everything. A famine came on the land. And the only job he could get, as in recessions, was to become one of the hired help. And his job was feeding pigs, and remember Jewish attitudes towards pigs. But he was so desperate that he desired their food while living amongst the pigs. And then Jesus says, he came to his senses. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? But isn't it extraordinary how some people have to go so far before they ever come to their senses? You see, as long as turning aside from God continues to give me a good life, I don't come to my senses. I think, this is all right, this is great, I've got friends, I've got money, I've got... Sometimes it is only when we're really in the desperate situation that we come to our senses. And that's the character of it. If you just turn back a page to chapter 2, that Jeremiah's already picked up, Jeremiah 2:19, when he starts talking about backsliding. 2:19, your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. Consider how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake. He came to his senses. Chapter 2 is talking of Judah. Chapter 3, though, a cry, verse 21, chapter 3, 21, a cry is heard on the barren heights, the weeping and pleading of the people of Israel, because they have perverted their ways and have forgotten the Lord their God. They come to their senses. And so, verse 22, God offers to cure the backsliding. And they decide to return. Now God, when he told them to return in verse 13, told them to acknowledge their sin, and that's exactly what they do in verse 23 following. Verse 22b, yes, we will come to you, for the Lord, for you are the Lord our God, and surely the idolatrous commotion on the hills and the mountains is a deception. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Yes, what we were doing out there on the hilltops with the idols, with the Baals under every tree, all that adultery and that fertility religion, it was a deception. It promised much but gave little. Isn't that so difficult for people to see? Isn't it so difficult for our community to see that materialism promises much and delivers little? And to actually say, yes, the gods we've been chasing actually don't provide a better lifestyle. They don't provide a happy. They don't satisfy the needs. People prefer to go on believing deceptions. But they acknowledge with shame, from our youth, shameful gods have consumed the fruits of our fathers' labours, the flocks and the herds and their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame. Let us discover us. Let our disgrace cover us. Now the prodigal returns, acknowledging deception, acknowledging the shameful idolatry fashion, acknowledging their sin, acknowledging that they haven't obeyed. And here's the hard part, friends, isn't it? For the cure for backsliding is God's cure. He can cure backsliders. But the response he calls upon from us is the repentance which acknowledges our error and turns back to him. Full, free, frank, open acknowledgement of our error. I was wrong. I was deceived. I have failed. I am ashamed. I didn't obey. They are not amongst our favourite sentences, are they? But the blessings of repentance, of real repentance, are magnificent. For chapter 4 picks it up. That if your repentance is real, if you're returning and putting aside the gods and staying away from them, If it's real, if it's truthful, just and righteous, your confessions, if you're not just mouthing the words as surely as the Lord lives. I mean, any idiot can mouth the words. Why, we can get cockatoos to mouth the words as surely as the Lord lives, as surely as the Lord lives. Anybody can run through religious words, can't they? But if in all honesty and integrity you're saying, I am living by the Lord and it is the Lord alone, if it's genuine, if it's real, well then through you the nations will be blessed by him, and in him they will glory. Verse 2, the second half of verse 2, is a real twist to those of us who aren't well acquainted with our Bibles. You'd say, well, the real blessing will be you will live a rich and prosperous life. But of course, what is promised to Abraham's people is that through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. God has chosen them out so that through them, the world may be blessed. And they will come to the fulfillment of their very purposes when they turn back to God. Abraham's promises will be fulfilled. Now, chapter 3, verses 19 to chapter 4, verse 2 is all about Israel. But the reason God is speaking to Israel through Jeremiah is really because of verses 3 and 4. Having said what is going to happen to the faithless sister, to the prodigal, he turns attention to the challenge to the sibling. Do you remember the story of the parable of Jesus told, the prodigal son? For while every child who's ever heard it can remember the story, very, very few remember the story accurately. For very, very few seem to me to remember the older brother, which of course is so much of the point of the story. For the older brother, unlike the prodigal, is a very dull-headed person. He really is on the relative scale of boring. He hangs around at home doing the right thing. That is the kind of person who doesn't grab the imagination. And when he actually enters into the story, he only does the wrong thing, which most children can't understand what's so wrong, because they would have done exactly the same themselves. And so we tend to drop that part of the story. The point of the story, though, is the older brother, who doesn't rejoice when the prodigal comes home, who has a peek and stands outside the party and, you know, spits the dummy, basically, and says, why are you doing this for this brother who's wasted all your money? You've never done it for me, and I've always done the right thing. I've washed up, I've cleaned up, I've scraped, and all that kind of spitting the dummy. The older brother is the one who feels threatened and put out by the father's graciousness. And Judah is like the older brother, critical of Israel, rejoicing to see Israel's demise, accepting of the justice of Israel's judgment and punishment, superior and secure because Israel is now out of the way and God only can bless them. But now Jeremiah is saying, Israel has been punished, but you're worse than Israel. And Israel's coming back. I'm going to cure them. And you wait. This is what the Lord says to men of Judah and to Jerusalem. Break up your unploughed ground and do not sow among thorns. The practices of ancient agriculture involved just going over and over the same ground, and they never actually removed the thorns from one year to another, and one of the problems of continually ploughing the ground was the thorns kept on getting thicker and thicker and thicker until in the end the ground became relatively useless. God's saying, don't go back over the same territory. Stop and start new. Go out to a new part of the ground that has never been ploughed before so that you can be freed from the thorns of your life that have been growing up and choking your very life. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. You're pagans. For pagans are uncircumcised. God's people are circumcised. Now you go and circumcise yourself. And all the, how can we circumcise ourselves? Well, we are circumcised already. So circumcise yourself genuinely. That is your hearts. Not just your skin, not just the surface, but become the people of God. You men of Judah, you people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out on you and burn like fire because of the evil you have done, and burn without anyone to ever quench it. The people of Judah think they're safe, think they do not need repentance, think that they're secure. They do not understand that Israel is more righteous than they. And Israel has more hope of cure than they, because God will extend mercy to them. And rather than learning the lessons from Israel, the people of Judah have a false security and their backsliding is not being cured. Real repentance is what is required from them to start afresh and to circumcise themselves again. Now Jeremiah and Jesus both called for a new start. Remember Jesus' words about you can't put old wine into new wineskins and new wine into old wineskins doesn't mix. We've got a new start is needed. So start new ground. Don't go back over the old ground. The kind of repentance that Jesus called for is the kind of repentance Jeremiah called for. The kind of thing that Jeremiah and Jesus did was to challenge the religiously secure people of his day. With Jesus, it was the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, against whom he told the parable of the prodigal son, or rather the parable of the older brother. For the teachers of the laws and the Pharisees of Jesus' day were feeling quite safe and secure from this message of repentance because there were lots of sinners around who needed it. Judah felt safe and secure because they were the people of Judah, but they needed the repentance more than any. Both Jesus and Jeremiah saw more hope for the outcasts than for the proper religious people, for the sinners, for the tax collectors, for the publicans in Jesus' day, those who were cast aside, for the lepers who had to go around calling themselves unclean. They were closer than the religious of their day. For the message of Jesus and Jeremiah and the Bible is this call for a radical and real repentance that goes far beyond religion, goes far beyond association in the right kind of religious club. It goes far beyond mouthing the right kinds of words. It goes for taking off the foreskin of your heart. It goes for a total fresh start. Jeremiah said that God would fulfill his promises to Abraham. The land would find the blessing and all the other nations would come in. Jesus so lived and died and rose again that not only Abraham's blessings were fulfilled, but Jeremiah's prophecies were fulfilled as well, so that today you and I from the nations of the world can be worshipping the God of Israel. Now in ones and twos from all the tribes of Israel and from some amongst the people of Judah, the land would find the blessing and all the other nations would come in. Jesus so lived and died and rose again that not only Abraham's blessings were fulfilled, but Jeremiah's prophecies were fulfilled as well, so that today you and I from the nations of the world can be worshipping the God of Israel. Now in ones and twos from all the tribes of Israel and from some amongst the people of Judah, and the nations of the world, we worship and honour God without so much as a thought for the ark. God calls the lost to repentance. For that's how he cures backsliding. He does it by his mercy, the mercy that you find in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And what he calls upon us to do is to respond in repentance. But it must be for real, full disclosure of our error and acknowledgement of our responsibility and a willingness to change. There's no shortcut to it, friends. And we who are religious enough to make it to church on a Sunday are we for whom the message to Judah is most appropriate. The message to the older sister, the older brother of the prodigal son. We in particular must not be secure in anything other than God's mercy and must not respond in anything other than real and genuine repentance. Let's pray. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" Father in heaven, we have indeed sinned and turned aside everyone to our own way. We have not done the things that we ought to have done, and we have done things that we ought not to have done. Have mercy upon us. Pardon and deliver us from all our sins. Turn us back to you so use your Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds that we will hate that which is evil and love that which is good. Help those of us, Father, who are struggling to come back to you with the whole of our lives, who have turned aside and left you. Help us, Father, to know your mercy and forgiveness and to be full in our acknowledgement of our errors. Help those of us who have stayed inside your house in the fellowship of your people, but yet whose hearts are long and far away from you. Help us to acknowledge fully and freely our sinfulness and find the mercy that you have expressed for us in the death of your Son. Father, forgive us and have mercy on us. Cure us and heal us that we might live with Jesus as our Lord and Master and join with all the nations of this world in singing your praises. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.